Okay, we've been looking at this passage in Luke chapter 11, where the Lord is at the request of one of his disciples, teaching them how to pray. And so we looked at what we know as the Lord's Prayer here in these first four verses, and now the Lord is continuing on in his instruction to the disciples on prayer. And so let's go ahead and read this first section. I'm going to try to get through this whole section. It says here in verse 5, and we'll go all the way down to 8. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves? For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is a friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, I read that whole passage because I believe that the whole passage belongs together. All right? So oftentimes when you hear these passages taught, they're taught in little sections. But I think it's all one continuous instruction by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples about prayer, especially prayer and importunity. Prayer and importunity. So the scenario presented by the Lord with the purpose of instructing his disciples, it's really easy enough to picture in your minds what's going on here, isn't it? In certain climates, due to the oppressive heat of the daytime, often people who had to travel any kind of distance, they would often begin early in the evening and often travel late into night so that they wouldn't have to travel in that hot sun. So they would travel at night where it was relatively cool. You know, we here in Missouri, sometimes our nights don't get any cooler than, 90-some degrees. But, you know, this is, at least you didn't have the sun beating down on you. Now, I know I refer to my trips to India often, but I thought Pastor Brian had an interesting insight on India. He said that whenever he goes to India, it kind of pictures for him what it must have been like in biblical times. You know, because it's a very, I don't want to say primitive culture, it's a very old culture. And when we would be traveling between the villages at night, you would see groups of people traveling between the villages at night, simply because of the reason that because the daytime was just too hot to do that. So they would travel at night from one village to the other, and we were always coming across groups of people that were doing this. And like in the story, it was customary that when you traveled from one village to another, you would always go to a friend's house or to an acquaintance house, and person would welcome you into their house, and they would provide you with shelter and with food and with rest, because hospitality in that culture, like with Israel or in the Middle East or even in India, hospitality was very, very important. Very important. In fact, it was almost considered a sacred duty to be hospitable to those folks who would come into your homes, especially if they had traveled any distances at all. Whenever we would go to a village, they didn't know us from Adam and Eve. but they would always have tea or something to offer us, because hospitality was just in their nature, right? Unlike me, you come to my house and you'll be lucky to get a glass of water. That's just the way I am. My wife says that my gift is hospitality. No, it's not. I have to be reminded. But yeah, exactly. Well, there's my hospitality team right there. It's the boys when you come into the house. So this particular traveler in Jesus' illustration, he arrives late at night, and to the dismay of his host, who is also his friend, he finds out he has no bread in the cupboard. He has no bread in the cupboard. And so he has nothing to give his weary friend. He has nothing to feed his friend. So what does he do? He goes next door and he begins knocking on the door, and he asks for bread from his friend who lives next door to provide bread. You know, give me some bread so I can have something for my friend here. So give me some bread so that at least he can have something to eat. So that's what he's doing. So he goes to a friend for a friend asking bread. Okay? Now, there are three things here that I saw, okay, that I'd like to share with you. Now, this is just something that was kind of laid on my heart. Three things about prayer in this prayer of importunity. The first thing is that, if I spell this wrong, I apologize. The first thing about prayer is that it's often intercessory. It's often intercessory. All right, what does that mean? What does that mean? Exactly. Yeah. What was the principal reason why this friend went to his neighbor? It was due to the need of his friend who came, right? It was due to the need of his friend who came. Though the host did not have any bread for his guest, he knew who he could go to in order to ask to meet the need. That's intercessory prayer. That's intercessory prayer. When we pray for others, like Randy or Bob, when we pray for others, what are we doing? We are representing the need of others before God, who are unable to meet that need themselves. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing when we intercede for others. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he put it very, very succinctly. He said in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us." Very simple. "Brethren, pray for us." Jesus Christ himself is our greatest example of one who interceded for his own. Jesus was always interceding for his own. He's also always interceding for Israel. He was a great intercessor. He was a great intercessor. As an example, in Luke 22:31, and we're going to look at this probably in the year 2023, he says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Strengthen thy brethren. So there we see Jesus praying on the behalf of Peter, interceding for Peter. John 17:9, we read, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Who was he talking about here? The disciples. He was talking about the disciples. Again, John 17:15-17. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Huh, we just kind of studied about that, didn't we? "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So Jesus was interceding for his disciples while he was here on earth among them. Now, has Jesus' I'm going to say, office of intercession stopped? Has he stopped praying for his disciples, those who believe in him? No, he has not, has he? No, he has not. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." What is a mediator? Well, simply put, a mediator is a go-between. He's a go-between. Just as the Old Testament priest was the go-between between the children of Israel and God, whom they served and worshiped, we have a great high priest in heaven who is our go-between, our mediator. He's the one who prays on our behalf in heaven to the Father. That's pretty amazing if you stop and think about that. That's really pretty amazing when you stop and think about that. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So he's right now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for who? You and me, his saints. His saints. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 22. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." You see, the Old Testament priest died, and so his office of intercession stopped, and then that was carried on to the next Old Testament priest. But what happened to that man? He also died. The Lord Jesus Christ ever liveth and ever intercedes for his saints. That's amazing. That is really amazing to think about. So to intercede is to go in the place of another to state their case. So just think about this. Jesus Christ is stating your case before the Father consistently. Consistently. I heard a preacher say one time that intercessory prayer is the highest caliber of prayer, for it is this prayer that moves the heart of God. So when you're interceding for others, you're speaking straight to the heart of God. Just think about it. There was a time that God was so angry with the children of Israel because of their hard-heartedness and because of their idolatry, that he was going to just wipe them out and start all over. He was just going to wipe them out, and he was going to start all over from the seed of Moses. Now, what did Moses do when he heard this is what God planned on doing? Exodus 32:31, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin..." And if you look at that passage, there's a dash, as though he stopped in mid-prayer. And then he says, "And if not, if you don't forgive them, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." If you're going to take them, then take me. That's powerful praying. And that, and then what did God do? He forgave the children of Israel. He forgave the children of Israel. God was going to wipe the people out, but stayed his hand because Moses interceded. Remember when Jeremy was preaching to us this last Sunday? And he gave the testimony of praying for his father, what was it, 30 years, I think is what he said. He prayed for 30 years that his father would get saved. And what was his testimony? Just a few months back, his father got saved. But for 30 years, he interceded for his father to the throne of grace. "Save my dad, save my dad." Right? I read a biography on George Mueller. And he was praying for certain men for a long time, years and years, for certain men to get saved. And these men didn't get saved when George Mueller died. George Mueller died before he saw any of these men saved. But at his funeral, one of these men that George Mueller prayed for got saved. And within a year and a half, the other men that George Mueller had prayed for also got saved. Intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. What a powerful, powerful prayer. Something else about intercessory prayer, it may also, you know, it may be the highest caliber of prayer, but it can also prove to be the most trying and most difficult kind of prayer. The most trying and most difficult kind of prayer. In Romans 15:30, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Strive in your prayers for me. The word strive, one, means to enter into a contest or a combat with another. Do you realize that when you are interceding for someone, you are helping them in their fight? You are helping them in their fight. It also means to contend with an adversary. In our last lesson, we looked at praying about the very real danger concerning temptation and concerning evil. When you are interceding in prayer, you are involved in a spiritual battle. That is frontline stuff when you're interceding in prayer. Three, to strive is to endeavor with strenuous zeal. Sometimes intercessory prayer is a white knuckle kind of prayer. It's a prayer that is strenuous. It's a prayer that just takes everything that you have as you pray, because you're so invested in what it is or who it is you're praying for. Intercessory prayer is powerful. E.M. Bounds wrote, "Talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still." Intercessory prayer. The other thing about this prayer that I notice is that I after E or E after I? Friendship. Okay. A friendship exists. Notice here that a friendship exists, right? A friend comes to a friend, and this friend goes to another friend to meet the need of a friend. So a friendship exists. A friendship exists between the one who asks and the one who supplies. Between the one who asks and between the one who supplies. Psalms 147:11 says, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy." Psalms 149:4 says, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." Salvation is the work of God to reconcile men unto himself. To reconcile men unto himself. Whereas at one time man was at enmity with God, but now because of Jesus Christ, that enmity has been done away with. And now God, like Royal saying, God is now our friend. He is now our friend. We have a friend in Jesus because of what Jesus did on the cross. He took away that enmity, took away that sin that prevented us with being friends with God. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." there is tremendous advantage to being the friend of God. Right? What's that old saying? It's not what you know, it's who you know. Boy, it can't be more true than in this situation here. There is tremendous advantage to being the friend of God, and never more so in the matter of prayer. Never more so in the matter of prayer. Now listen to a couple of these verses. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." You know, when I was studying this, it kind of reminded me of those sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19 who were trying to cast out demons. And I think they said something along the lines of, "In the name of Jesus, to whom Paul preaches, right, I cast you out." And what was the demon's response to these men? "Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. Who are you? Who are you?" It's good to know God. It's even better that God knows you, right? Now, I've heard it taught that God only hears the prayers of repentance concerning the wicked. I don't know. And I can understand that, huh? That God only hears the prayers of repentance from the wicked. In other words, when a wicked man prays, you know, "God, take care of this." God, the only prayer that God hears is, you know, "God, forgive me for my sins." Now, I don't know. I can see where they would teach that. I could see where they could teach that. But my point is this. It is certainly an advantage, right, to be right with God when you pray. It is definitely an advantage. Think of Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God, wasn't he? That's what the Bible says. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham interceded for a wicked city. And I believe because of intercession, Acts 18, 23, all the way down to wherever it goes, he interceded for that city. And I believe because of Abraham's intercession, Lot was delivered. That's my personal thinking. You can argue with me on that if you want. But Abraham interceded, Lot and his family was delivered. Abraham even interceded for Ishmael. Right? It was through Isaac that the seed would be blessed. Abraham prayed for Ishmael, and God blessed Ishmael. God blessed Ishmael. Abraham even prayed about God's promise to him as far as a son is concerned. And God heard Abraham's prayer. Why? Because he was a friend of God. There's an advantage in being on friendly ground with God in your prayers. James 2:23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." There's another man in the Bible that is considered a friend of God. Do you know who that man is? That's a man after God's own heart. The lawgiver. Remember who the lawgiver is? Moses. Moses. Exodus 33:11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend." Unto his friend. Moses was another one who experienced the benefit in his prayers because of this friendship with God. There is an advantage in being in good ground with the Lord in your prayers. Now, what was it about this friendship? Why was Moses considered a friend of God? Hebrews 3:2, speaking of Moses, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Hebrews 3:5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were spoken to be spoken after. So I see two things here about being on friendly terms with God. One, believe what God says, for without faith it is impossible to what? Please Him. Two, be faithful to what God says. Believe what God says, be faithful to what God says. Right? Be faithful to what God says. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. What is the little phrase that I used to say all the time? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. You want to be a friend of God? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. It's as simple as that. And this friendship that we have with God is an everlasting friendship. It's an everlasting friendship. And as far as God's part is concerned, He will always be your friend. That's not the issue, though, is it? No, as far as God is concerned, He will always be your friend. Proverbs 8:24 says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a friend that's going to stick closer than a brother. So He's always going to be our friend. If there's any issue in this friendship, it doesn't lie with God. What is it? Who does it lie with? You and I. You and I, that's where it lies with. That's the problem. That's the problem. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, I used to think that when it says the Lord will not hear me, that God would be like this. La, 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 la. Right? No, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. God hears your prayers. And it's not that He's not interested in your prayers. You know what He's interested in? Let's get our friendship right. Whatever is going on in here that's preventing you from being a good friend of mine, let's take care of that first. And once we take care of that, then we'll address your prayers. Then we'll address your prayers. He's more concerned about this. The relationship. That's why He sent His Son to reconcile us to Himself. That's what He's concerned with. Take care of that. Psalms 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. Truth. That's what He's concerned about. Right there. Get your heart right. And then let's talk. Get your heart right. It is to our great benefit to jealously guard this friendship and allow nothing on our part to disrupt that fellowship we have with God. Jealously guard that friendship. And the third thing I saw in this prayer, and I'll probably butcher this word too. No, that's not right. Let me look at my piece of paper. That is right. Necessity. There's a Walt Disney song about necessity in there. Am I showing my age on that one? Necessity. The prayer is born, there is a prayer born of necessity versus selfishness and greed. Versus selfishness and greed. The man who was the host to his friend who had come from a great distance late at night, he wanted to meet the need of his friend. And so, because of the necessity of the need, he did a very rude thing. He went next door to his neighbor at midnight. Hello, wake up. Hello, wake up. Out of necessity. Out of necessity, he went to this friend and he requested of his friend to give him bread. To give him bread. That was the motive. That was the motive. His was a request born of necessity, not of selfishness. His motive was to meet the need, even if it meant becoming a nuisance to his neighbor. That's the meaning of the word importunity. It means persistence even to the point of nuisance. All right? Persistence even to the point of nuisance. I remember when our kids were younger and they wanted a particular thing. Daddy, can I have? Daddy, can I have? Daddy, can I have? Daddy, can I have? Persistence. Now, what this man did would be considered rude and disturbing his neighbor at such a late hour. Not only one loaf, he requested three loaves. And even when the neighbor protested about the late hour and the inconvenience of the request and disturbing the rest of his family, he still persisted, didn't he? He still persisted. He still kept knocking. He still kept knocking. Midnight's an inconvenient time of night, isn't it? I went to the Bible and looked up the word midnight, and a lot of inconvenient things happened at midnight. It was at midnight that the firstborn in Egypt died. That's pretty inconvenient. It was midnight that the harlot's son was robbed of her. The harlot was robbed of her son, and then Solomon was going to split the baby in two. That's inconvenient. It was midnight that Samson stole the gates of a city, and it was midnight that Paul and Silas were in prison, praying and singing, and woke up the Philippian jailer. We had a pastor friend years and years ago. He told Diane and I one time that they turned their phones off at night because they didn't want to be bothered by their congregation at night. And this was his reasoning. He said, if it's a crisis at midnight, it'll still be a crisis at 7 in the morning when I get up. Well, he's no longer a pastor of a church. But this shows how much this man dared to ask for bread based upon friendship. At midnight, he goes to a friend and asks help from this friend. You know, the reality and the sincerity of our prayers will be seen in the passion by which we pray. How persistent are you in your prayers? How persistent are we in our prayers? Persistence and repetition are two different things. I could repeat and repeat and repeat. Persistence, there's that passion, there's that heart behind it. And the point of the story is this. If even an imperfect man who didn't like to be disturbed was reluctant to get up to see the need of his friend, who even verbally complained about his friend coming and disrupting his rest, notwithstanding all of that inconvenience, right? If this imperfect friend got up and provided the man with what he needed, counter that to a good father who is never troubled or annoyed by your praying. He will. I'm using this as a, he will get up, open the door, and provide what you need. That's the point of the story. That's the point of the story. Our friend listens to the sincere prayers of his people who are in need. And he seeks to meet that need. Going on, he says in verse 9, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." That's the whole point. Jesus continues in this illustration, and I call these three action steps. They may not be action steps, but there's definitely something here to take note of. To ask, to me, to ask implies humility. It is a consciousness of a need. You don't ask if you don't need it, right? You only ask when you have a need. So to ask, to me, implies humility or a consciousness of a need. This word ask is also translated as desire in Matthew 20:20, to beg in Matthew 27:58, and even to crave in Mark 15:43. If you're asking for something, this says that you are lacking in that something, and that you don't have the ability to get this something for yourself, so you are humbling yourself to ask of another to provide what it is that you don't have. Does that make sense? That's kind of convoluted, but that's what that means. You know, there's that old chestnut that men hate to ask for directions. Yeah, I think there's some truth to that. The asking for directions is with some men, I think it's admitting you're lost. We don't like to do that sometimes. Sometimes it's an admittance of defeat. Some men just can't seem to deal with that. Sometimes it's an admittance of incompetence. Right? That goes against the ego. Whatever it is, it's a blow to the ego to admit, you know, you're right, I'm lost. I need to ask for directions. Well, what good does that pride do you when you drive you and your family off the edge of a cliff? Right? You need to ask. You need to ask. This word ask also implies a personal belief in a God who will answer and can give you what you ask for. That's what it also implies. Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." So it's an admittance of need, but it's also a statement of faith. A statement of faith. Seeking is asking coupled with acting. The word seek means you look for. You're looking for it. You're striving after something. This implies that earnest appealing or asking alone may not be enough. It may not be enough. That as a person asks for his needs to be met, that person must also do their part in obtaining what they're asking for. Like, oh God, give me a job while I sit on my Duckus all day long watching TV. Is God gonna? I don't know. Jeremy gave testimony that he had prayed for his father's salvation for 30 years, but what else did he testify to? That during those 30 years, what was he doing? Witnessing to his father. He was asking for his father to be saved, but at the same time, he was seeking, talking to his dad how to be saved. Asking, seeking. You know, there's a lot of people who pray, you know, give me wisdom, give me understanding about the Bible. That's a good prayer. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." You know, the psalmist prays in Psalms 119:18, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." That's a good thing to pray. But if you're not doing what 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," do you think that prayer is going to be answered? No, you need to open the book up, put your nose in the book, study it, and read it. If you want the wisdom, if you want the understanding, then you need to study it out. And as you pray for that wisdom, and as you pray for that understanding and that knowledge, as you're reading God's Word, guess what? God's going to honor that prayer. Because you're doing what you need to do. Asking and seeking. One man said, while confidently waiting God's answer, the one who prays must from their side do everything that is necessary and required of them. I think there's some truth to that. Then you've got knocking. Knocking is asking and seeking and persevering. Just like the guy at his friend's door. He kept knocking. He kept asking. He kept seeking. He was persistent. Persistent. The idea of perseverance is associated with all of these, and the asking and the seeking. This is importunity. That knocking, that persistence. That's that importunity. He goes on in verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is, the father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Again, the lesson is simple. If an earthly father with all of his shortcomings will give to their children what is good for their welfare, how much more will your good Heavenly Father do this? Do even more for you? That's very simple. And the greatest gift of all, the best thing that the Father would provide, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. I love 1 Peter 1, 4. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do you realize that through the Holy Spirit of God, you are partaker of the Father's divine nature? Meditate on that for a bit. Meditate on that for a bit. The Father has given Himself to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. Amazing. Okay, with what time I've got, I wish I had more time. I want to say a brief word about Jesus here in verse 13 about if you pray the Father, He'll give you the Holy Spirit in the context of the Old Testament, because that's when Jesus said this. Because I know there's a lot of goofiness out there, especially from the Pentecostal and the charismatic crowd about this. First of all, let me ask you a question. Do you guys need to ask for the Holy Spirit? Thank you. I'm so glad you said that. Why is that? Exactly, because you guys already have them, right? So what does he mean here? Well, the good gift that God had promised to the Israelites in the Old Testament was the gift of His Spirit. All right, so to the Old Testament Jew, this applies. Ezekiel 36:25 says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit. These are just two of many, many promises to the nation of Israel that God will pour His Spirit out upon His chosen people. What was promised here in Luke 11 was a sincere offer. But what was going on at this particular time? Jesus Christ, by the religious leadership and soon by the people themselves, would be what? rejected and crucified. And so now this promise has been put on hold. It's still a viable promise, but it is now put on hold, and this promise will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes again at the close of the tribulation period and they go into the millennial kingdom. So this was a viable promise offered by the Lord Jesus Christ, but because of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, this promise is now put on hold. But we as believers who are now living in this New Testament dispensation, we have this vital union with the Holy Spirit. And just like Royal said, at the very moment of our salvation, we were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. The believer is also regenerated and renewed by the Spirit. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." The word regeneration speaks to the new birth, and the word renewing addresses the sanctifying work of the Spirit in tandem with the Word of God in our lives. The believer is also sealed and indwelt by the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." 1 Corinthians 6:19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost is within you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" So because of salvation, we are now sealed and we're indwelt by the Spirit. These are just some of the many works that the Spirit of God does for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And there's 7 commands given to the believer concerning the Spirit. According to Ephesians 4:30, we are not to grieve the Spirit. According to 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we are not to quench the Spirit. According to Ephesians 5:18, we are to be filled with the Spirit. According to Galatians 5:16, we are to walk in the Spirit. According to Galatians 5:25, we are to live in the Spirit. According to Jude verse 20, we are to pray in the Spirit. And then finally, according to Galatians 6:8, we are to sow to the Spirit. So the Spirit of the Holy God is very much active, intimately associated with you as a New Testament believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's divine nature dwells in you this very moment. You should have said hallelujah. Because it's a wonderful thing. As Martha Stewart would say. So in closing, because I ran out of time. No genuine child of God should ever doubt that God hears their sincere prayers and will meet their needs. He's a good and perfect Father. He's a good and perfect Father. He has given to us His divine nature in the person of the Holy Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We should be very, very jealous of that relationship and should allow nothing to endanger it or interfere with it. Right? It's like I'm very jealous with my relationship with my wife. If another man's going to step in trying to win her affections, you can bet I'm going to be on him like ugly on an ape. Should be the same with our relationship with the Father. And something else, no one ever gave such assurances to prayer as Jesus. Jesus teaches us that persistent and believing prayer will unfailingly bring a reward. And we're going to read about that more as we go through the book of Luke. In his illustration, I'm going to close with this statement. In his illustration of the fatherhood of God seen here in verses 11 through 13 about the scorpion and the egg and the stone and the bread, the one who rebuked the devil in refusing to turn stones into bread now assures us that the Father will not turn bread into stones when we ask, seek, and knock in prayer. Amen? Holy Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word and what Jesus had instructed his disciples over 2,000 years ago, but yet still, Father, is very much applicable for us today. Father, I confess there is so much I do not know about prayer, and Father, what little I do know, I always stand amazed. Thank you, Father, that we're able to come to you because of Jesus Christ, knowing that you are a friend, knowing, Father, that you dwell within us with your spirit and by your spirit, and that, Father, through your spirit, we are to live and enjoy this fellowship with you. Help us to jealously guard this relationship that we have with you, Father, for we do not want our prayers to be hindered in any way. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Praise God.